Good morning. Thank you, Gord, for reading that text, and I hope as you were watching, you saw some of the highlights that I put into the text. As we think this morning about growing up, a grown-up faith. As we've said earlier, Ephesians is a conversation about becoming mature Christians. God wants us to grow up healthy in God, robust in love. And that's taken from Ephesians 4, adapted from verses 13 and 15 from the Message. Grow up healthy in God, robust in love. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Gracious God, this morning we ask you to startle us by your truth. May your Spirit invigorate us, grant us wisdom and understanding, and grant us courage for living as you intend us to live. We pray this all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but last Sunday afternoon, Clara and I did go for a long walk, but I put the PGA Championship on tape. That's golf for those of you who may not be sports-minded. And it was kind of a special Sunday because at the beginning of the afternoon, something unprecedented seemed to be happening. A 50-year-old, which to me seems pretty young now, but a 50-year-old in golfing standards is old. And here this 50-year-old was leading. Phil Mickelson was leading the PGA Championship. If he went on to win, he would have been the oldest golfer ever to win a major championship. And his playing partner for that afternoon was a 30-year-old, Brooks Koepka. Now, 20 years difference in sports is a huge difference, as those of you who have ever competed know. Here he was. He was leading, but the very first hole, he had a bogey, and Brooks had a birdie, and suddenly there was a three-shot swing. But it went on. And I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but there was something special about Phil Mickelson's approach that afternoon. I thought, to summarize it in a word in keeping with our theme this morning, he demonstrated a real kind of maturity. The wisdom that comes from long practice, having seen all kinds of scenarios, and the ability to persevere. He didn't play a perfect round. He had his bogeys. He put one ball in the water, but he never panicked. He just regrouped and hit the ball again. And he finished by winning by two strokes, a very special moment for him and for many of his fans. That course, by the way, it's generally agreed is the hardest golf course in all of the United States, the hardest golf course on the PGA Tour. And he, this 50-year-old, managed. And I did like his humility on the podium, the winner's podium. He was generous to his opponents and his playing partners. And just grateful. He said, I might not ever win another tournament, but maybe I'll win another one too. Who knows? Well, maturity. Paul talks in this text a lot about growing up in our faith. And just to set the context for this, I want to look quickly at the city in which to which this letter seemingly is addressed. Scholars are divided on this. They think maybe it was more of a circular letter. But there's no doubting that Paul spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, the longest place he ever stayed in all of his missionary journeys. You can read all about it in Acts 18 to 20. So what characterized this city in which Paul carried out his ministry? Well, it was the fourth largest city in the empire, almost 250,000 people, so the size of Saskatoon. It featured a 24,000-seat stadium for sports and plays and so on. The Asian Games, sort of the equivalent of the Olympics, were held there. It had a library with more than 12,000 scrolls. And at the center of life in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Today, one lonely pillar stands from that wonder. I think it's kind of a parable of how the gods crumble before the Christian faith. One pillar stands. But that was the context in which Paul preached his gospel. It was a sophisticated city full of philosophers, poets, historians, artists. Notice that Paul spent most of his time in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, if you read Acts 19. We don't know who Tyrannus was, but this was kind of a public forum. Whoever wanted to, a teacher could go and give lectures on what he or she believed. And Paul lectured for 2 years in this hall of Tyrannus. Lectured, shared the gospel. Also, if you read in Acts about Paul's adventures in Ephesus, you know that he caused disruption wherever he went, and Ephesus was no different. You can read about the local silversmiths who caused a riot, because after Paul preached the gospel, many people turned to the gospel and away from the worship of Artemis, and so these artisans were losing money. They couldn't sell their little representations of the goddess. Books of divination were burned in public spots. And so Paul, with his preaching of the gospel, caused quite an uproar. He also had quite a few converts. This is the context in which Paul invites his congregation and us to grow up in our faith, to become mature in our faith. You see, Paul is claiming that believers have been joined together in a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling place for God. And it's a major claim against gods like Artemis. In this letter, Paul is telling us and all believers to live in accord with this new temple, this new people, this new body you have become. We need a grown-up faith. Well, what does Christian maturity look like? Paul will identify four things in this text. The first is, Christian maturity is demonstrated through our character and our conduct, verses 1 and 2. Right from the get-go, Paul says, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Next week, Claire will be talking more, unpacking this image of walking, but walking is a prominent image or metaphor in the letter to the Ephesians. Walk worthy, proceed in a worthy manner, the calling to which you have been called. I like that Paul starts not with a structure, not with a church constitution or handbook, although those things are good and important, but Paul begins by saying, if you're going to walk worthy, you need some moral qualities. You need some depth to your life. Humility, gentleness, patience. Now, humility in Paul's day was looked upon as was not a virtue. Philosophers in the first century thought humility was a kind of a cringing practice that slaves, maybe, and women and children engaged in, but no mature adult would ever be a humble person. Only in the Christian teaching was humility redeemed as a virtue. Remember Jesus' words, and here Paul is right in line with Jesus' teaching. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christian humility comes not from our gifts or lack of gifts. Christian humility comes from comparing our lives to the standard which is Jesus Christ and against the demands of God's perfection. And so against that standard, the standard of Christ, there is no room for pride. There is lots of room for humility. Paul talks about gentleness, courtesy, even to those who are difficult and unappreciative of our efforts. And he talks about patience. In the Greek word, it literally means to be long-tempered. I like that. The old King James Version uses that term, long-tempered. You all know situations in which you have been where a long temper would have been helpful, but our tempers get shorter and shorter as the tension goes up and things explode. Patience is the spirit which bears insult and injury without bitterness, without complaint. It's a spirit which can suffer unpleasant people, and all of us have our unpleasant moments. Patience deals with unpleasant people with graciousness and without irritation. And the best thing about patience is that's a characteristic of God in both the Old and the New Testaments. Paul talks about the perfect patience of Jesus. Peter says that the patience of God is our salvation. 2 Peter 3:15, consider the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as our dear friend Brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. And so we are invited and indeed commanded to have the same patience towards God or towards others which God has shown to us. Now these virtues are not necessarily popular in our day either. Mennonites used to be known as Die Stille im Lande. For some it was a compliment, for others it was a critique. They were too quiet in the land and didn't raise their voice in protest. Nowadays, though, Die Stille im Lande, I don't hear people using that as a popular way to characterize Mennonites. It's no longer a compliment. But Paul says that humility, gentleness, and patience are the mode of our calling in Christ. We, as God's sons and daughters, need to practice these virtues. And so we need to think about how we can recover these virtues of long-temperedness, of patience and gentleness, even in a culture which seems to celebrate those who are the loudest and the most boisterous and the most aggressive. One other thing about these virtues, I like the fact that Paul says, our conduct is not governed by hard and fast rules in the first instance, but guidance by the Spirit, by the mind of Christ, and then by love, bearing with one another in love. In any situation we are to ask, is the action I am taking, is that worthy of Christ? Is this action worthy of God and the gospel? And if they're not, then we need to rethink them. Secondly, Christian maturity recognizes that our unity arises from the heart of our triune God. Today, by the way, is Trinity Sunday. We celebrate the belief that God is one but richly diverse in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Paul tells us, don't spare any effort to maintain unity. Put your shoulder to the grindstone and work hard at it. And he says, you're united because you are children of the triune God. Did you note the way that he started this part of the letter? Paul, a prisoner. And then he says, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling. And then he says, in verse 3, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, it's a nice play on words here, or images. The bound prisoner, the prisoner in a Roman prison, is imploring his congregation to be bound, to be prisoners of the gospel in a sense. Except their captivity is not to the emperor, but to Christ. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is grounded in the character of God. 7 times in these 2 verses, Paul uses the word one. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. 7 in the Bible, of course, is the number of perfection, the number of completion. So it's the Christian belief that we live in a God-created, a God-controlled, a God-sustained, and a God-filled world. We serve a God who is richly diverse and yet one, and that should characterize us as well. And Paul is very blunt about it. Unity is a discipline to which disciples must conform. We can't claim to be members of the one body if we are unprepared to acknowledge our sister and brother, our unity with other members. It's a goal which only can be reached together. It reinforces something that Claire said last week. Only in company with God's people can we comprehend the profundities of our faith. It's only as we sit together, study together, worship and pray together that we begin to understand what the gospel really means in our context. We cannot do it simply by ourselves. One other thing about this unity. Where did Paul get his idea? Well, of course, he was an avid reader of the Old Testament. He was Jewish, after all. And he read there about God, the unity of God. But he also probably observed his culture. He's sitting in a Roman prison, and he observes the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire prided themselves on this pact, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. But there was one significant, and this Peace of Rome had united the empire, at least according to popular conceptions. But there was one significant difference between this Peace of Rome and the peace Paul is talking about. The Peace of Rome was gained by the power of the sword. If you disagreed with Rome, if you challenged Rome, you were put to the sword and brought into submission by military means. Christian unity, as we heard several weeks ago, Christian peace comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, a very different kind of power that unites people across diverse cultures and understandings. So here we are, believers called to a unity that is created by and grows in love. And this is a unity that is given to us. In this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, all of the verbs are passive. That is, this unity is not something we achieve just by ourselves and our own wisdom, our own smarts. This unity is brought to us because of the gifts that God gives us. We are the recipients of that. What does unity look like? Well, let me offer you a very homely example. Eugene Peterson taught or was a pastor in Maryland for a number of years, and then he was offered a job in Pittsburgh. So he and his wife moved to Pittsburgh. And he said, we had never been there, and so we decided at noon when I had a break from my teaching, we would go on a walk. There was a park about a few blocks from the seminary where he was teaching. So Eugene and Jan would go out walking every day for about an hour. They simply observed the life of Pittsburgh. The bird life, the park life, the people. One day they were out walking when this bicycle went zipping by them, and then they noticed he braked hard, turned around, came back towards them. And right out of the blue, with no introduction or anything, the man said, "How long have you been married?" Well, they were a little taken aback by that. They didn't know this character, and it's kind of an interesting question. But they tried to be gracious about it. Well, Eugene said, "We've been married for 33 years. "I knew it," he said. "When you walk perfectly in step. My wife and I have only been married for 3 years, and we can't do it no matter how hard we try." I kind of like that as an image for what's going on here in this text by Paul. The church is called to walk in step, walk worthy, walk in step, because we are united in Christ. And yes, sometimes our steps don't quite match. Peterson says, after that, we were so conscious of walking, we couldn't keep in step no matter how hard we tried. So we just went back to forgetting about it, and then we could do it. The church needs to work at this intentionally, but over time, as we practice these virtues of humility, faith, patience, love, gentleness, we get in step, more and more in step with each other and with the Christ who calls us. Third, Christian maturity is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. Now, in Paul's time, in Roman times, the conquering king demanded gifts, but in this text, the conqueror Christ offers gifts to his people. And the aim is that the church, the body, should be fully equipped. There's an interesting word picture behind that word equipped. In Greek, it's katartismos. But it's a word, this word equipping, is a word that was used in surgery for setting a broken bone, putting a joint back into its proper place. In the New Testament, that word is also used for the mending of nets, or in Galatians, it's used of discipling an offender until he or she is fit to take their place once again in the church. So the basic idea of the word equipping is that of putting something in a condition in which it ought to be, restoring it to the condition in which it ought to be. Paul says, and he names five gifts, he says, for the office bearers of the church, their function is to see that the members of the church are so educated, so guided, so cared for, that when they grow astray, they'll see what they ought to be and come back to that way. I like that. Equipping is really about mending lives, restoring them to what God intends us to be. Now, those gifts that Paul lists are not exhaustive. There are a number of lists in the New Testament. Some seem more spectacular than others. Speaking in tongues, prophesying, healing, those seem fairly spectacular. But others of the gifts listed are pretty ordinary. And I use ordinary advisedly because no gifts really are ordinary if they're used in their full potential. Gifts are listed like, not in this text, but in those lists. Gifts are highlighted like cheerfulness. Have you ever met someone who's really cheerful and who can really encourage you just by their presence? That's a gift. Encouragers. The gift of simple trust. The gift of administration. The gift of hospitality. We may call those ordinary gifts, you know, compare them to preachers and teachers and healers and so on. But in truth, all of these gifts are essential for a well-functioning body. All the saints together do the work of ministry, and it's made possible by the gifts that Christ gives us. Tom Yoder Neufeld says, we need to see this and take this very seriously. He says, to not see oneself as a minister, as someone who ministers, is to betray Paul's teaching on the church and to betray the costly work of Christ. That's pretty strong language. Let me read that again. That's his quote, so he has to take responsibility for it. To not see oneself as a minister is to betray Paul's teaching on the church and to betray the costly work of Christ. So we are all gifted and we are all essential to the growing up into a mature faith. And finally, a mature faith is, it's a calling for us to grow up into Christ, to become like Christ. We live in an age of rapid communication, and it's hard sometimes to discern where the truth is. Does truth come from Instagram? Does it come from Facebook? Does it come from our politicians? Where does truth come from? And we're so flooded by information, we tend either to ignore it or just sort of skim over it. And truth sort of loses its power in that kind of an environment. How do we slow down enough and build enough trust with others in order to speak truth in love? It's not necessarily easy work. It's not work done in a day. Paul makes a contrast between children who are tossed to and fro and blown about. He says, don't be childlike. Childish, maybe I should say. Don't be childish and be blown about by every teaching that comes along, by those who mishandle the gospel and misappropriate the gospel. Grow up in the faith. Grow up into the likeness of Christ. Christian faith has a mind as well as a body. It's important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it, not in a dogmatic way, but in a way of confident trust. And it's important that we are able to articulate why we believe and what we believe, but always speaking the truth in love. And we always remember that, like John the Baptist, we point to Christ, not to ourselves, but look, behold the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist did to Jesus. One other thing to remind ourselves about is truth and speaking the truth in love. John Stott, an English writer, says, truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. And then he says, this should not be difficult for Spirit-filled believers, since the Holy Spirit herself is the Spirit of truth, and her first fruit is love. End of quote. How does this work out in the faith community? Well, let me just give you one example. I'm sure you could tell many stories as well. Speaking truth in love to help attain maturity. About 20 years ago, Claire and I started a new pastoral position out in the country. And we had heard about this tradition of a spring post-seeding blast. Anybody heard of that? After the farmers have got the crops in, there's kind of a party. It's kind of the precursor for the Thanksgiving party after the harvest. Anyway, so the spring seeding blast. And they hadn't done it for a few years at Herschel or in that area. So we said, Claire and I said, well, let's do this. We've never really experienced it. Or maybe Claire had, but I hadn't. So we got together people and volunteers and they planned the party. And Claire and our contribution was, Claire said, well, my niece is married to this guy. He's a comedian. He's got a full-time job, a day job, but he's trying to make it as a comedian, so we could invite him to come out and share some good stories with us, humorous. So they were good on board with that. The trouble is, and he's a great guy, don't get me wrong, but his humor was tailored for other audiences than certainly a family audience. And an audience, it was a community thing, but it was mostly church people, truth be told. And the humor, we noticed, offended people. Claire and I were embarrassed that we hadn't maybe done our homework and talked to him and so on about the kind of audience that would be there. But we knew people were offended. What to do? The next day, one of our friends in the congregation, someone whom we'd only been there for about 6-8 months, but we knew him, trusted him, and he had proven to be a good friend to us. He called us and we talked about it, and he said, I think you ought to call some folks, because there were folks who were offended, and we talked about it. They had talked about it after the event. Well, that's not easy to do. At least it's not easy for me. When you've been in a community for 7 or 8 months, and to call people and acknowledge that you have erred and that you've offended and maybe hurt some people, when they were coming, they thought it was a safe space to bring children and so on. But we did it, and we certainly don't get everything right, Claire and I, even now, after years of experience. But in that case, the advice from this friend was really, I think, ministry-saving advice. It helped grow our relationships with people, even people who wondered about the wisdom of some of our planning. And it helped us grow as a community of faith. I think that's one just very simple example of how speaking the truth in love can be something that helps and builds up the community of faith. And makes one hopefully wiser in the mind of Christ. So, here is this wonderful, magnificent vision of growing up in Christ, a grown-up faith, written among others to the people in Ephesus. By the way, and this would be another sermon, but do you know that Ephesus is the first church mentioned in Revelation, the letters to the seven churches? But you know what has happened in the 30 or 40 years since the letter of Ephesus was written? The writer to Revelation says, I have this against you, you have lost your first love. Sometimes that feels to me like it's a bit worrisome. A church founded with all kinds of energy and mission, passion, great leadership. But churches apparently can lose their first love, their joy and the power of the gospel in their lives. And I think that too is a lesson that churches in our time need to reflect on. So, how do we grow up in Christ-likeness and live up to these images? Well, for one thing, we can't remain complacent. Christian maturity looks like a loving fellowship. It looks like a fellowship that is eager to maintain visible unity. It looks like a church that's engaged in every member ministry, and the steady growth into Christ-likeness by holding the truth in love. So we grow together, humbly, gently, patiently, through the daily routines and life of the church. Whether we're at committee meetings, whether we're at coffee, or different learning situations, women's group, small groups, youth, Mr. Yam, or working side by side with somebody renovating our spaces. All of those daily tasks in which we regularly engaged, we are invited to live them humbly, gently, patiently, imitating the Christ who loved us and gave us gifts to build us up. They'll know we are Christians by our love, the old song goes. Only by committing ourselves for better or worse to the body of Christ will we grow up mature into the full stature of Christ. May God bless our journey and our ministries done together in love. Amen.